So Ephesians 3, from verse 14 to 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Let us pray. Father, we come and ask you to mercifully open your word to us. We ask you to give us hearts that are willing to take your word in, to make it deeply part of us, and that your Spirit would take that word and change us, that your Spirit would make us into the people you created us to be, that we might live lives to the praise of your glory, and that you would be made known through your church to the ends of the earth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon that I've entitled tonight is called The Cosmic Church, a rather strange title, perhaps, but a title in which I hope will illuminate to us what the Scriptures are teaching in this passage of Ephesians 3. Actually, we're going to be looking at more than just Ephesians 3, so I ask you please to keep your Bibles open to this passage, to page 1176. My sermon tonight has different parts to it. First, I want to make three what I call preliminary remarks. Then, a bit more formal introduction in which I raise some questions about our human condition. And then I want to try to address those questions about our human condition by answering three further questions that make up the three points in the sermon. And at the end, we'll come back and we'll try to apply it to who we are and how we live. Ellen and I have had the privilege of serving here as volunteers in Leipzig English Church for 2 years. I retired from the University of Dayton. Ellen retired from Kettering College in 2014, and we came here as volunteers with the church, seeking to serve the Lord by serving you in this church. We have a strong sense that LEC is a very special, biblically based, cross-cultural church in which people from a wide variety of backgrounds, groups, and nations find a spiritual home and are trained to go out in the service of Christ. The second preliminary remark I want to make is what I mean by the word church. First of all, I want to say what I do not mean by the word church. I do not mean the building. People frequently use the word church, whether in English or in German, and they use it to refer to the building. That's not what I'm talking about. Secondly, I am not talking about the church as a state church or a church organization. Thirdly, I am not talking about church as a human institution, as a social club, or as some other kind of human grouping of people. What do I mean then by church? I mean the following three things. The church is the assembly of all true believers in Christ, of all who have been born again by his Holy Spirit, by all who are redeemed and forgiven by his shed blood on the cross of Calvary, and all who live a life following him. By church, I mean the local church as the realization of the church universal in any particular locality. And finally, by church, I mean those group of individuals that God has brought together from very different backgrounds to form his church. The church is his creation. It is his fellowship. We dare not call the church our church. It is his church. My third preliminary remark has to do with what we will do during the sermon. We are actually going to take a very quick overview of the first four chapters of Ephesians, focusing really on chapter 3 and on verses 8 through 10 in chapter 3. So as I said previously, I invite you to keep your Bibles open in front of you. I will make reference to verses and not necessarily read the verses. The verses will appear on the screen, and you will be able to quickly just peruse the verses, to read the verses as I make reference to them. We're going to focus on chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, again found on page 1176 in your church Bibles. I want to read the passage again, just the three verses. Paul is writing, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." What Paul is telling us here is that God created his church, uses his church as a demonstration of his wisdom, his power, not just in this world, but to angels and demons, to those powers unseen by us. And he does this to the praise of his glory. And he does this because of who he is. Now, just a quick footnote before we move on to a more formal introduction. Notice Paul has used the word here, mystery. By mystery, we don't mean something mysterious. We mean here something that is awesome, something that should make us full of wonder, something that was previously hidden but is now revealed for all to see. It's a deeper truth that God has revealed through his apostles and prophets and is working out through his church. Now, I want to ask you a question. What is our human situation like? What characterizes the world in which we live? What characterizes our own lives? Many feel a sense of alienation, Entfremdung in German. They feel a sense of alienation at work. Work does not produce what I intended to produce. I don't get ahead. I don't gain anything. The writer of Ecclesiastes in the Bible says it this way, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" The German philosopher Marx and the author Brecht talked at great length about the alienation of the worker from his work. We sense also a sense of alienation in our personal relationships. Our personal relationships are broken, whether to family, to friends, to business associates. We feel a sense of distance from them. Thirdly, we feel a sense of alienation from the creation. We, as humans, we know we have harmed the creation. We know the creation in a lot of ways resists us. And finally, we feel a sense of alienation toward God. We sense that there's something wrong, something is missing between ourselves and a relationship to God Almighty. Next, to our human condition, we have a search for significance. Does what I do mean anything? Is there any lasting significance to what I spend so much time and effort trying to do? Again, the writer of Ecclesiastes puts it this way. There is no remembrance of former things. I retired. I had worked on a lot of projects as a professor. A lot of the projects didn't come to anything. When I cleaned out my office, I found pieces of paper that were the beginnings of projects that never went anywhere. And so it's easy to come to a sense, what difference does it make for what with all I try to do? And then thirdly, we have an experience sometimes of weakness, of hypocrisy, and of division within the church itself. Many people think the church is irrelevant. They point at the lack of integrity on the part of Christians. They point at the failure of the church to carry out its mission. The writer of Ecclesiastes again puts it this way, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. In German, O Nichtigkeit der Nichtigkeiten, alles ist nichtig. But is this really so? What does God's work through his church have to do with our attempts to deal with the meaning, with the sense of meaninglessness and purposelessness in our lives? We will seek the answers to this big question in the answers to three lesser questions that will form the core of this sermon. The first question is, what is God doing through the church? The second, why is God doing such things through the church? The third, what does God's activity mean for us in fellowship with one another as participants in Christ's church? So my first question, what is God doing through the church? Now, as we say in the United States frequently, buckle your seatbelts. We're going to look at quickly at 14 points, all found in the first chapter, most found in the first chapter of Ephesians. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, page 1174. God, in his grace and mercy, has lavished his church with kindness, mercy, and grace. In verse 8, this word lavish is used. Translated into German, the word lavish might say, überschütten, überhäufen. In other words, what God is doing for his church is so far beyond anything we can think or imagine. First of all, if we look at verse 3 in chapter 1, he has blessed his church. Notice it says he has blessed his church. It's past tense. It's something accomplished. And how has he blessed his church? He has blessed us by incorporating us into his divine plan from the beginning of time and using us as the means of carrying out his will to his glory. Notice in verse 3, it says, in the heavenly places. That is, in the unseen realm where all that is seen has meaning and significance, in which reference is made also in chapter 3, verse 10, which is our key verse for this sermon. In the reality beyond the reality. In other words, God has blessed us. He's used us to accomplish his will in the unseen world, in the world that is true. The English monk Bede, an 8th century monk, said this, spiritual happiness is gained not by empty words, but by putting our good intentions into practice. What is blessing? Blessing is the enabling of God to put those intentions he puts into our minds into practice, to carry them out. It's not of our own doing, it's his doing, yet we are the beneficiaries of his working. Point B. I say that for the Beamer operator so she knows to flip the slide. In chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about choosing, that we are chosen by him. Not in a sense of excluding, but in the sense that he places his special love, mercy, and fatherly care on his individuals in the church by his own sovereign decision. In other words, God says to us, I love you so much that I chose you out of everyone else. You are special to me. Also in chapter point C, in verse 4, he also talks about enabling. He enables us to live in a way that is holy and blameless before him. Again, what we have said, what does God do? He has blessed us, he has chosen us, he has enabled us. Point D, he's adopted us. Verse 5. Ellen and I are the parents of two adopted children. Our two oldest children were adopted from Colombia in South America. People often say to me, we had a third child, a biological child, and they often say to me, isn't it nice that you have a child of your own? Well, that was not true before we had our biological child. Our adopted children are our own children. And that is the way God sees us. He has adopted us in his to his family. He has made us his own children. Verse 7, point E, talks about his redeeming us. Redeeming has the idea connected to it of purchasing. We were enslaved by sin. By the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we have been bought free from our enslavement to sin. And we have been given forgiveness of that sin, all sins, past, present, and future. He has redeemed us. Moving on, verses 8 and 9, point F. He has revealed to us his will. So again, think of these things he has done. Let them kind of awe you a little bit. He's blessed us, he's chosen us, he's enabled us, he's adopted us, he's redeemed us, he's revealed his will to us, what he is accomplishing in all of creation. Point G, verse 10 of Ephesians 1. He is uniting all things together. He is breaking down the divisions, the barriers, which we as humans create among ourselves and which divide us from ourselves, whether racial divisions, national divisions, ethnic divisions, cultural divisions, gender divisions. He's breaking them down and making us united in Christ. Point H, he's including the alienated, die Entfremdeten. Ephesians 2, now over into chapter 2, verse 19. Notice he said in chapter 2 that those who were aliens, die Fremden, have become now citizens, those who belong. What else has he done? Ephesians 2:13. He's given hope to the hopeless. Those who had no hope in the world now have hope. Verse 16 of chapter 2, he has reconciled us to God and to each other. Again, breaking down the barriers, the walls that were between us. Verse 19 of chapter 2, point K, he has included us. So not just making us citizens in his kingdom, but making us members of his own household. So that we are members of God's household, we belong to him. Point L, chapter 2, verses 21 through 22 and 22. He is building a temple, not a temple made out of bricks and wood, but a temple made out of his people. He dwells in the midst of his people. So when we are assembled as his church, he dwells here among us. Where is God? He is dwelling here among us as his people, building us into a holy temple, pleasing to himself. Peter, in his epistle, 1 Peter 2:5, says this, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God and through Jesus Christ. Two more points. Just be patient. In Ephesians 3 now, verse 6, he talks about extending and expanding the promises. Promises were made in the Old Testament to the Jewish community. These promises have now been extended to all of God's people everywhere. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 12, point N, he's opened to us access to himself. Now, you're not going to remember these 14 points, but what I ask you is to be kind of awed by them. Awed by what God is doing in His church, in us, because He has set His great love and mercy upon us. Now, we come to point two. Why is God doing all of this? There will be fewer points here. Okay? First of all, if we go back into chapter 1 again, back into page 1174 in your church Bibles, in verses 5 and 9 of chapter 1, we find this phrase, He is fulfilling His purpose. God has had a purpose from the beginning of time, and that purpose is being fulfilled through His church. Point B, verse 6 of chapter 1. He is praising His glorious grace. In other words, through fulfilling His purpose, He is bringing praise to Himself. Now, this should cause us to pause for a moment. Is God an incurable egotist who thrives when He's praised? Does He need our praise like we need food? No, He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need the praise of His creation. They add nothing to Him. He is eternally happy and satisfied in the unity, fellowship, and love among the Holy Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His praise is His glorious gift to His creation by His sovereign will. His praise is for the well-being of His creation and for us who belong to Him, for all of humanity. So why is God doing these things in the church? He's fulfilling His purpose. He's bringing praise to His glorious grace. Point C, He is creating a new humanity. Humanity fell because of sin. Verse 15 of chapter 2. In verse 15 of chapter 2 says this, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in himself one new man, one new human being, in the place of two, so making peace. So His purpose is to make for Himself a new people, created in Him, living in Him. Point D, verses 15 and 17 of chapter 2. He is making peace. God's purpose is to make peace where there was disruption, rebellion, and war. Point E, He is revealing and unfolding His eternal purposes. We said before He's fulfilling His purposes, but He's revealing them. He's making them known. Again, if we look at chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, which I read before, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. In other words, through His church, He is revealing His plan. He is revealing His purpose for all the world to see, and also, as we're going to see in the next verse, for the angels and demons to see, because they don't see it either. Verse 10 of chapter 3, so that through the church, the manifold witness of God, the multifaceted witness of God, a wisdom of God, might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So why does he grant His church all of these awesome things that we talked about, the 14 things I listed off? Because He does so to manifest His plan, His purpose, His wisdom, not just here on earth, but in the reality behind the reality, in the spiritual realm, to angels and demons. Why? To the praise of His glory. That's why He's doing what He's doing. Now, if we take what He's doing in His church, and we take the purposes for which He is fulfilling by doing this in His church, What does this mean for us? With the third point, what does God's activity mean for us in fellowship with one another as participants in God's church? Again, if you look at chapter 3, verse 12, it talks there about the fact we have access with confidence through our faith in Him. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. We are no longer cut off, but we have direct access to God through Jesus. Again, in chapter 3, point B, verse 16, He strengthens us. He gives us the power to live out what we believe. Point C, verse 17, He is rooting us and grounding us. Think now of the picture of a plant that sends deep roots down into the ground, that when the wind blows is not blown over by the wind because it is fixed, is rooted and grounded in the soil. That's what He's doing for us, that we might not be blown around and cast around in all sorts of different directions. Verse 18, point D, He enables us to comprehend with all believers the broad love of Christ. Let me read that verse. I think it's key to understanding what's going on here. That you may have the strength to comprehend